The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Jeremiah, as he writes this, gives us the very year that he writes this prophecy, which is 605 BC, which was the year that Nebuchadnezzar came into power in Babylon. Up to this point, Babylon was kind of this struggling empire seeking to get international power by subjugating underneath it other states and other nations. Finally, it succeeded, and Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605 BC. It was this year that he utters this prophecy. Now, as we read through this, I hope you understand that this chapter becomes one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, because this was the very chapter that the prophet Daniel read when he was in the Babylonian captivity. And he was reading through the scroll of Jeremiah. And he was reading chapter 25, which tells us that there will be 70 years length of a captivity for the children of Judah in Babylon. When he read this, his eyes lit up. He couldn't believe what he was reading. It was the first time he understood that there was that time span of 70 years for the children of Israel to be in Babylon, and it was almost up. He read it when it was the 67th year. And it was while he was reading the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures that were going to be fulfilled, it was right after he read this that God gave to him the 70-week prophecy. He was all excited because he understood that the 70 years for the children of Israel were almost fulfilled. And while he was excited about that, God gives him the prophetic plan for the future of Israel. 70 weeks of years are determined for your people and the holy city of Jerusalem. And the angel outlined what would occur to the children of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, and the 70th week of Daniel, which is also called the tribulation period, a period of 7 years where God enacts his plan with the children of Israel once again. It was during the reading of chapter 25 that all of this came about, which brings up a very important scripture or principle. And that is, Daniel was a student of prophecy. He understood the prophetic scripture. And he also understood it literally, not figuratively. He didn't read it where it said there'll be 70 years, and took that to mean a whole bunch of years, an unknown figure, 70, 80, 100, 30. He knew that 70 meant 70, and 70 did mean 70. God released him after 70 years. He was an avid student of prophecy. And that's important because there are those who would criticize you if you study prophecy, yet so much of the scripture is prophetic. You know, you're getting carried away, the prophecy thing. I'm tired of prophecy. Well, you might as well rip out a fourth of the Bible. It's prophetic. Jesus castigated the leaders of his day because they were not students of prophecy. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem, he said, because you did not know or understand the time of your visitation. Predicted by Daniel after reading this chapter, where Daniel prophesied the very day the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, 173,880 days after the decree went forth to restore and rebuild the temple under Artaxerxes Longimanes. There would be a countdown, and the exact day of the Messiah coming to the nation, proclaimed as the king, the Messiah, was given. They were ignorant of prophecy, and Jesus said, "You didn't know the time of your visitation." It's interesting, the very first Bible study Jesus Christ gave after his resurrection was prophetic. And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets and the Psalms, he spoke to them concerning all of these things fulfilling himself. The Bible tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's why we've decided on Sunday mornings to do an entire series on the second coming of Jesus Christ, to refresh our memory on the fact that Jesus Christ is returning soon. As we read this morning, Dwight L. Moody said, if there's one truth that will wake the church up, it's the fact that Jesus Christ could come soon. Billy Graham said the same thing, and every major Christian leader during any period of revival has said the same thing. In fact, every single revival, one of its marks has been an emphasis on the soon return of Jesus Christ. That really stirs people up. Daniel was a student of prophecy, and he was getting a little bit antsy as he was reading this chapter, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Imagine preaching the same message for 23 years, and nobody picks up on it. Nobody turns, nobody listens. Generation after generation, he gives the message, but the people aren't listening. It's falling on deaf ears, on hardened hearts. Oh, that must have been frustrating. You pour your life into a ministry, to pour your life into a group of people, but no change. He says, I've been doing this for 23 years, rising up early, being disciplined, but you have not listened. And yet, he didn't give up. Jeremiah is one of the most encouraging books that I've ever read, because I see a minister who could easily become discouraged, but he kept at it. Death threats, prison. He almost got killed several times, but he wouldn't give up. He kept at it. Perseverance, one of the marks of the mature in the ministry. And the Lord sent you, all of his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you didn't listen, didn't incline your ear to hear. And they said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you haven't listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger which, with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, here's an interesting phrase, my servant, and will bring them against the inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Nebuchadnezzar here is called the servant of the Lord because he becomes his instrument for judgment. God used him to serve his purpose, to judge his people as a catalyst of bringing them back to their senses and returning to the Lord so that they could go back to the land with a great fervency and a desire to serve the Lord. God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was seeing his own nation teetering with idolatry, about ready to go into captivity. He saw the nations in the north, Babylon and Assyria, gaining power, and he said, Lord, why would you let all of these things happen? I have a few questions I want to ask you concerning your wisdom and your plan. And God says, Habakkuk, listen, I am working a work. And if I told you what it was, you wouldn't believe me. But God told him anyway. And he didn't believe it. He says, I am going to bring Babylon to destroy Judah. And that really made Habakkuk angry. Hey, Babylon's wicked. I mean, we're bad, but they're worse. You're going to use them to punish us? Hey, I think you've got your wires crossed here, Lord. God really didn't explain himself. He simply said to Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. And at the end of the whole episode, really not understanding the complete plan of God, Habakkuk said, listen, no matter what happens, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. God was using a nation more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. Yet God said, in the end, I will punish the nation that punishes Israel. I'm using them to serve my purposes, but don't worry, they'll get theirs. This is for a time to bring them back with greater power. Moreover, verse 10, I will take from them, that is the people of Judah, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. In other words, I'm going to take away their fun. All of their good times, all of their parties are going to be ended. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, speaking of trade and commerce, will cease in Jerusalem. And the light of the lamp, no longer will you enjoy a nice family home evening, hanging around the fire. It's going to be tough in the future. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, it's interesting. One commentator brought out something I wanted to share with you. That is, when God deals with Israel, he deals with them on a timetable that he gives to them. He gives them a timetable in regard to their own history. God told Abraham, Abraham, your descendants will serve the Egyptians in a land for 400 years, and then I'll bring them back to their own land. God told the prophets, you will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and then I'll bring you back. God told the prophet Daniel, 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, are determined for your city, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and for your people. God always deals on a time schedule with Israel, but not with the church. We don't know the day or the hour of his return. No man knows. The disciples said, are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has put in his own hand. We're on hold. He gave us general signs at the end. But then he will come like a thief in the night. And that's a real important principle. It says in the book of Romans, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's an age called the church age. The church age is a gap of at least 2,000 years or thereabouts between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. The 69th week of Daniel ended at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It will be turned on, that time clock, once again for the 70th week, who knows when, sometime in the future, at the rapture of the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles, that is, when God deals with other nations who are not Jewish, and enough of them get saved, whatever his number is, he knows the last person. God will take his church out of the world, turn on his prophetic time clock with Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of tribulation will come upon the earth. And God deals with that time clock once again. In fact, in Daniel, he gets very specific. He gives the number of days for the last 3.5 years, a period of 45 days judgment, and he just enacts the whole thing in regard to Israel. And so there's always a time clock in relation to Israel, and God always makes good on that time clock. And then verse 13, so I will bring on that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Daniel read this. It was the 67th year of captivity. He read that it would be 70, and it says he understood that the time was near that they were to be taken back into the land. Daniel took it literally. He knew the time was near, and indeed, God made good on his promises. Now, why was there a 70-year captivity? God spells it out in Isaiah and other prophets. Idolatry was one of them. Oppression of the poor and the needy was another. Lack of justice in the land was another. But the specific time period of 70 years was because they disobeyed a commandment of God to keep holy the Sabbath year, not the Sabbath day. Although they blew it in that too. But it was the Sabbath year. God said to his people, you are to plant your crops for 6 years. You plant them, you harvest them. You plant them, you harvest them. You do it for 6 years. Every seventh year is a Sabbath. You give the land a rest. The whole year you don't plant, you don't reap, you don't work. You just take a vacation every seventh year. That's a good idea. I'd like that. You take a sabbatical, literally, every seventh year. You're off for a whole year. He said, whatever grows of itself out in the pasture, out in the places where you've planted in the fields, whatever grows of itself, You can live off that. The rest will go to the poor. The poor will live off of it. Now you make sure that you keep that pattern. Six and one, just like days. You work 6 days, you're off one day. Which, by the way, is also a good plan. God knew what he was doing when he gave people a day of rest. Now we have a weekend. We work 5 days and then we work for 2 more days at home. Instead of really taking a day of rest. Saturday for a lot of people isn't a day of rest. It's a day of cramming in activities. You would live longer and feel better if you spent one whole day in bed. And you rested a whole day. You just slept in. Don't feel guilty. Sleep in on Saturday. Just kick back. Cruise. Relax. Take a whole day of rest or do it on Sunday. And just kick back and relax with your family. Put your feet up. Enjoy. The children of Israel were to do that with their crops. They disobeyed for exactly 490 years, or 70 sets of sabbatical years. And because they disobeyed for 490 years, God says, you owe me 70 years. Give the land a rest. So he expelled them from Judah, and the land lay desolate for 70 years, giving the land its rest. After that, they were to come back. Then the rest of the chapter gives judgments not only on Israel, but the nations round about for her particular sins and their treatment of Israel and so forth. It also speaks of the future where God will roar from the heavens and bring judgment. But I want you to look now at chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Speak to all of the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Now, chapters 26 through 30 is the final message, the final series of messages that God gives to Judah before she's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He had already given these messages before during the reigns of other kings, but he's giving them again to a fresh generation. Fresh ears are hearing it. And it says that he's to stand here in the court. Remember chapter 7? God says, Jeremiah, go stand in the gate of the house of the Lord. And as people are coming in the door of church, so to speak, I want you to give them this message. Now he says, go inside the court. The temple was divided into courts. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the men. There was the court of the women and so forth. Go stand in the courts as the people are coming into worship. Now this tells me something very interesting. And that is the people of Judah, although they were far from God, were still hanging out in the temple. They were still coming to worship service, though their hearts were far from God. They were going through the motions, going through the rituals. But it really wasn't touching their lives. They weren't any better for it. They were a religious nation, but they were practical atheists. They paid lip service to God, but not life service to God. Now, when you give a tough message, if God ever calls upon you to give a tough message, there's always that temptation to diminish from it, especially when you're looking eyeball to eyeball to an angry crowd like Jeremiah was. I never forget there was a time when I was very young and perhaps because of that a little more bold in certain areas, foolish certainly in other areas. And I was giving a Bible study at a particular place in Southern California. I was invited by the pastor to come. I was a part of that group years before. It was just a small group that was meeting in a rented building one evening. And it was a group of people who were just complaining and complaining and griping about everything in their fellowship. Nothing was right. It was too loud, or the music wasn't loud enough, or the preacher wasn't long enough, or he was too long, and they were angry at each other. And I felt from the Lord compelled to give a message out of the book of Psalms that was kind of a stiff rebuke. And I was tempted to just kind of soft step it. Then I thought, well, you know what? This is one shot deal. I don't live there. They'll see me once and that's it. I'll go for it. But there's always that temptation to diminish. Jeremiah, don't diminish a word. Give them the whole can of beans. Perhaps. Now listen to the heart of God. Perhaps. Everyone will listen. Now, so far, no one listened. But God, to the very end, is pouring out his grace and giving them a chance. Perhaps, Jeremiah, everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And there, in that verse, you have the purpose for evangelism. Well, why should I preach the gospel at work? Why should I tell my family? They're resistant to the gospel. Because just perhaps they'll turn. Just perhaps. Your responsibility is never to save people, just to tell them how to get saved. Tell them that God loves them. Tell them the truth. Let the Holy Spirit take His word and convict their hearts. It's not your responsibility, it's His. But be faithful in giving it all to them. Now, we often want to present the gospel, and it's good to present it in ways applicable to different people groups, but we want to come off cool, acceptable, palatable. We don't want to turn people off, and certainly we should be sensitive, culturally sensitive, intellectually sensitive, and so forth. But we can be tempted to diminish the truth at the expense of being hep, instead of giving the pure gospel. You know what? People don't like hype, I found out. They just want you want they want you to shoot straight with them. They're not ignorant. And people feel insulted when you try to put on some kind of an act just to fit in. Just tell them the truth. Tell it like it is. Don't try to be obnoxious, but just tell them the truth. Don't diminish a word. Perhaps they'll all turn. And that's God's premise. When in the book of Revelation, as He predicted that the whole world would hear the gospel before He comes again, it says that God will send out an angel who will fly throughout the midst of heaven, and every person on the earth will hear the everlasting gospel. Why? Perhaps they'll turn. Even though God predicted that they won't turn, they did not repent of their blasphemy, but God still gives them a chance all the way to the bitter end. Well, they were still going to the temple. They were outwardly prosperous in the nation. That is, they hadn't felt the recession, the depression from the captivity. They hadn't experienced any calamities yet. So do you think people really listened to Jeremiah? No. Who'd they listen to? Well, remember those prophets we read about the last few weeks, the peace prophets, who were saying, God won't judge you. They were the positive confession teachers of ancient Jerusalem. And people were still believing them because they hadn't experienced personal calamity yet. They thought, hey, those peace prophets really are speaking the truth. I feel everything's great right now. Don't disturb me, Jeremiah. One time a few years ago, we had Walter Martin, before the Lord took him to heaven, speak at our church. And one evening he spoke on the error of the doctrine of positive confession that has swept through the church. People have made it a god and a religion. And somebody asked him an interesting question in the audience. He said, Dr. Martin, has positive confession, that doctrine, ever surfaced in the world before? And he said, oh yes, and he named it in the early part of this century, 1930s and so forth. It was really popular. After the Depression, people started getting better, and that doctrine crept up in the church. And so somebody said, well, what happened to it then? He said, World War I. That's what happened to it. All it took was a world war, the calamity to settle in and affect everyone, and that doctrine got shot out the window. See, in times of prosperity, it's easy to distort the truth and make you think that God is your servant and you'll always live prosperous and, oh, I'll always have a nice bank account, da-da-da-da, because I'm a child of the King. And the people of Jerusalem were buying into it. They weren't listening to Jeremiah. Calamity was going to come pretty soon, and people did mark him then as a true prophet of God. Now, Jeremiah, this is what you're to say to them, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, if, anytime you see an if, it means it's conditional. It's a conditional word. If you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh. Uh-oh. And I will make this city a curse to the nations of the earth. In other words, I'll destroy it. Shiloh was the place up in Samaria where the tabernacle was kept. They kept it and they worshipped up in Shiloh. It was destroyed by the Assyrians years before. Well, what happened to Assyria is going to happen to you. This temple will be destroyed if you don't watch it. And so the priests and the prophets And all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of his speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." What do you think Jeremiah was thinking at that point? God, why did you tell me to give this sermon? Why did you tell me to not diminish a word? What? Do you have a contract out of my life or something? This is getting old, Lord. Every time I tell the truth, I get in trouble for it. It's not my fault. Now, I'm one of your children. I'm a prophet. And every time I do what's right, bad things happen to me. You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, "This house will be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant"? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. A crowd had gathered. They were angry. They were seething. And when the princes of Judah, that's the political leaders, heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. The gate of the city was not only the entrance where people would go in and out, but at the gate of the city there were benches where the elders of that city and of the land sat and heard cases. It was the courtroom of the ancient world. Decisions were made, policies were formed, and court cases were heard. Also, the men of the city would gather just to talk about important issues of the day, what the news is. That's how people got local news. You go to the gate of the city and find out what's happening. Now, that was the job of the men in the ancient days. The women had the easy job. They would go out and work in the fields and plow the fields and work with the cattle and milk all the sheep. The men had the hard job of sitting around the gates talking all day long. They were definitely liberated back then. And the priest and the prophet spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die. He's prophesied against this city. You've heard with your own ears." Jeremiah then spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city, on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all of these words in your hearing." To speak against the temple was blasphemy, because the temple was sacred. People in those days held in reverence the very temple itself. Much like a person in certain church arenas will hold hollow the church itself. "Shh, you're in the house of the Lord. Whisper. Don't run in the house of God." And the very building becomes sacred because people misunderstand the meaning of the church. That the church is the people of God, not the building that houses the people. And attention is given to the wrong things. It was then. To speak against the temple was blaspheming God, because God established the nation of Israel and the temple worship. Remember when Stephen was speaking before the high priest? What were they accusing him of? Speaking against the law, number one, and two, saying that the temple would be destroyed. That was the height of blasphemy. Stone this character. Interestingly enough, that's what Jesus was accused of, wasn't it? Because he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again." And they thought he was speaking about the physical temple. They said, "Hey man, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to make it rise in 3 days?" But he spoke concerning the temple of his body. However, the leaders of Jerusalem remembered Jesus said that and used that against him later on in his trial, that he was speaking against the temple. Jeremiah was accused of this, so he said, "Fine, you know, I'm in your hands. Do whatever you think seems right." There's an important point here I don't want you to miss. These people were morally sinning. They were committing adultery, sexual immorality, and yet they held this building in reverence and wanted to stone him for blasphemy. It is possible to hold on to a religion or even the scriptures like it's a good luck charm. You can never divorce morality from worship, or the worshiper, the life of the worshiper, from what that person does inside of a church building. I bet there's some people who think, because I'm a fundamentalist, I'm fundamental in my doctrine, no harm can come to me. Baloney. What you stand on intellectually can never be divorced from the moral life that you live before the Lord. You can underline scriptures in your Bible all day long, but God never separates the morality of the person from the worship. I know that this is a common ailment among Christians because we see it so often here. People will come in. You know, I really love the Lord. Boy, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Yeah, I'd do anything for Him, really. Yeah, I want to get married to this girl. Great. How long have you known her? Well, we've lived together now for 6 months. You've lived together? You mean like living in the same place together? Oh, yeah. You mean like sleeping in the same bed together, kind of living together? Oh, yeah. Oh, this is the 90s, man. Now, tell me this again. You love God? You're a Christian? You have a conflict of interest here. You have open sinning and rebellion against God and yet claiming to love God and want to obey Him. Well, if you want to obey Him, then you'll cut off the relationship that day and move out and date biblically. Oh, but we love each other. Garbage. Oh, some of you are angry that I said that. No, you lust each other. No, we love each other. Well, the Bible says love is patient. And if you can't wait till you're married to hop in bed, you don't love her. And you don't love him if you're going to buy into the fact that he just, oh, I love you so much, I can't wait. Okay. Say, get lost, Jack. That's not love. And here these people were going to church, going to the temple, going to worship, saying, you've spoken against our temple. Hey, what about your lives? What about the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's the thing. God didn't care 2 cents about this building. It's a convenience that we have in America that God has given us a nice building with air conditioning and chairs. But so what? A building is like a lunch sack. You carry your lunch in it. Now, after you eat your lunch, do you kind of straighten the sack out? And somebody walks by, don't walk by too fast, you'll knock down my lunch sack. Oh, who cares about your lunch sack? What's important? The lunch, not the sack. The people are important, not the building. But these people were so concerned about their temple, but their lives were out of sync with God. It's important that we never pay God lip service unless we're willing to follow it with life service. And that's why when somebody will come in for relational counseling and some of the issues we spoke about or divorce issues and some of these things, I always ask them a preliminary question. I said, now before we start, I'm going to ask you a question that will determine the length of this session. All right, what is it? Are you determined to obey God in every instance that you find in the scripture where God tells you to obey Him in your relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your children, once you find out in the scripture the revealed will of God, no matter what it is, no matter how painful it is, will you obey Him? If they say, well, it kind of depends what it is, I'll say, all right, let's pray. The session's over. If they say, yeah, whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. Fine. Then we have room to talk. Because now your heart is open, but what good is it going to do if you're just going to wait till God gives you a pat on the back, what you want to hear? Yes, I will obey God as long as He sees things my way. As long as God allows me to do what I want to do in His name. No. And I am concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ because I think that Christians are lowering the standard just like the world is. The world is already in a low standard. It's like living in Corinth, living in America. And Corinth was obsessed with adultery, fornication, divorce, on and on and on. Debauchery, partying, drunkenness. To live in, you couldn't go to McDonald's hamburger stand in Corinth without being tempted. And the church was starting to get just like the Corinthians. It was starting to rub off on them. And I feel like the church of Jesus Christ is becoming much like the Corinthian church. Paul loved them, but he also reproved them because they were becoming like them. Taking on the same kind of attitude, lowering the standard. Whereas the scripture never lets Christians off the hook as to their responsibility. Oh, there's always the grace of God. But you see, when you're a believer, God holds you accountable on a higher standard. There's a principle Jesus gave: to whom much is given, much is required. That's why when Paul talks about marriage, divorce, adultery, and so forth, he does it in such a way, it's a high standard. I shared with somebody on the phone this week about marriage and divorce according to 1 Corinthians 7. I just read it and they said, in fact, this is a leader in another church in another state. He said, "You're kidding. Oh, that's pretty stiff, stringent. I didn't write the thing. I just read to you a verse." Well, why is it so tough for Christians? Because you live on a higher standard. And when you say, "I do," God records it. It's a holy commitment. And Christians have a higher responsibility, as do they in every area of life. Now, the beautiful thing is that no matter, even if you've sinned tonight, you've blown it, and you think, "Oh, goodness, I just feel horrible. I've really blown it in these areas." God is the God of many chances. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. He'll set you back on your feet. However, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to. You do live out the consequences of the decisions you've made. And you have to be determined, no matter what you find to be the will of God, you too will obey it. The people of Jeremiah's day just weren't into doing that. They wanted to worship. They wanted to feel good. They wanted to get the religious fix and the high horse. It was such a good sermon today at the temple, honey, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, it was great. And wasn't the Levitical choir just happening today? Oh, yeah, it was great. And then they go out and live their debauched lifestyle. And then Jeremiah comes and says, "God's going to destroy this temple. It'll be like Shiloh." And he told the truth. And they were bent out of shape at him. Jeremiah keeps his cool in this whole thing. I love him for it. He tells them to amend their ways, and then God would relent from the doom that he promised. Verse 15 is an important verse because he says, "Know for certain, if you put me to death, you'll surely bring innocent blood on yourselves. And this city." Isn't that interesting? What they did would be held accountable to that city. Well, folks, if you take that scripture and you put it into a modern context, think of the blood of millions of unborn babies that are upon the heads and the responsibility of this nation, even though you personally may never have done it. And this nation is accountable to God for that. And just as God judges individuals, he will judge nations in Matthew chapter 25. There'll be the judgment of nations, the judgment of rulers, and the judgment of individuals. Jeremiah says, "It's innocent blood, and you'll bring it upon this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak all of these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." This is hilarious. The religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, wanted to kill him. It took a political leader to stop it. It's like the days of Jesus. It was the priest who saw that Jesus was crucified. The politician said, "I find no harm in him. He hasn't committed any evil. Let him go. Crucify him," the religious leader said. You know, when a spiritual leader and spiritual authority becomes corrupt, it's far worse than when a politician or any other leader becomes corrupt. There's a demonic oppression that sets in. Blindness and insidiousness, where people start killing then in the name of God. It's the basis of the jihad. You kill in the name of God. Kill somebody, and if you die in the process, so what? You'll go to heaven. Well, you know what? It's not just Islam that has thought that way. Christians throughout the centuries have thought in that debauched kind of a way. The Crusades and the Inquisition were based on killing in the name of God. Adolf Hitler killed Jews, and he said in Mein Kampf, "I am undertaking the will of Almighty God. I am defending the cause of the Almighty when I kill a Jew. Jesus prophesied of the future. He said, men will think they're doing God a favor when they put you to death. These religious leaders wanted to kill him. The princes said, nah. And he gives up a couple of examples here in the next few verses of other prophets that have come along and predicted. First of all, Micah. In verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spoke to all of the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now this did happen 100 years before Jeremiah, where he and Isaiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be wiped out. Hezekiah, however, repented and prayed that God would spare the city. God did. And so they're remembering, hey, don't kill this guy. It could really be a drag for us. Just like Micah prophesied and Isaiah prophesied and Hezekiah heard him, better listen up. And down in verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of, or 23, they brought Urijah from Egypt, brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Shaphan is one of the good guys. Shaphan was a scribe to King Josiah. Remember we read some time ago that King Josiah brought a great revival into Jerusalem? Why? Because Shaphan reported to Josiah that a scroll of the law had been found in the temple. And Josiah said, bring it to me, I want to read it. And Shaphan opened up the scroll and he read the scroll to King Josiah. Josiah ripped his clothes, wept in repentance, and the nation turned around for a while in repentance. The family of Shaphan turns out to be very important in the last days of Judah as a nation. It was Shaphan, later on in Jeremiah, that persuades the king on the throne not to burn the scroll of Jeremiah, some of his prophecies. Shaphan also had 4 sons. One of them was named Gemariah. Gemariah turns out to be a good guy as well. If you were to go to Jerusalem today on one of the tours that we have, we would walk you down from the pinnacle of the Temple Mount, the southwest corner, and we would walk you down into the city of David where Jerusalem began. And we'd show you the walls of the city of David, the very walls that are still intact from when David took the Jebusite city for himself. And then we'd walk you down a little further and we'd show you some homes, ruins of some homes that are there in the city of David. And you'd say, what are all these rooms? And we'd say, well, they're homes from the time of the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can look on the walls of some of these homes and you can see these scorch marks from when Nebuchadnezzar commanded the city to be burned. The burn marks from 586 BC are still on the walls today. And we'd also show you a home where recently was uncovered a jug and tablets that were written on it. And it was written to Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, who prophesied during those days concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And they found it intact, showing just how meticulously accurate the scripture is. And it's amazing to sit and look at the very house in which Shaphan's son had a letter written to him, inscribed, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, chapter 27. Yeah. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. The false prophets and Jeremiah haven't been getting along. Jeremiah speaks out. Now they kind of meet head on, clash with each other. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now, poor Jeremiah not only had to speak sermons, he had to live them. He had to make a yoke like you'd put on 2 oxen. Yoke that would put one neck and connect 2 necks of 2 oxen so they could plow a field. He had to make one and put it on his own neck and walk down the street. Imagine going into Winchell's Donut with a yoke on your neck. And people would see it, and then he would explain what it meant. People would get the message very dramatically. Put them on your neck. And then send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Question. What were all of these emissaries and delegates doing in Jerusalem where Jeremiah was prophesying? He didn't go and take the yoke to each individual person. It was scattered throughout the known world. They were all at Jerusalem. Why? Probably they were meeting together as a delegation to form a unity pact to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. I say that because secular history, in fact, the Chronicles of Babylon tablets that were found, record that a year before this event that we're reading about in this chapter, a year before, an attempted coup was going on in Babylon, a revolt. Some of the insiders were revolting against Nebuchadnezzar, and they almost overthrew it. Nebuchadnezzar had to defend himself. When that happens, often the nations that are subjugated by that main country, the vassal states, will try to get together and attempt to overthrow the yoke of the oppressing nation. That's probably what they were doing in Jerusalem. They think, all right, Nebuchadnezzar is weak, Babylon is weak, there's a coup going on there. And this is the message he was to give. Command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of his land comes, when the Medo-Persians would wipe them out. And then many nations and the great kings shall make him serve them. So he's telling them, as they've probably gotten together to speak about how they could overthrow, he's saying, forget it. Thus says the Lord, I've already determined that Babylon will be over you guys. And he goes on to tell them, submit to it. Go along with it. If you try to run from it, you'll be wiped out. God will send pestilence upon you. God will cause it to be worse for you than if you were to just submit to the king of Babylon and be taken captive. It'll be better for you in Babylon. And we'll read about that in another chapter. So he says, go along with it. In chapter 28, we get a prophet, in particular by the name of Hananiah. Now, Hananiah is very dramatic. He thinks, hey, Jeremiah can be dramatic, I'll be dramatic. And so it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, so around August or September, the month of Elul in the Jewish calendar, 593 BC, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all of the people, saying, now his message is going to contradict Jeremiah's message. So it's kind of battle of the prophets here. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all of the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, with all of the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all of the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. He's going along with it. Hananiah says, God's going to overthrow Babylon. The captives will come back. Everything he ripped off will be restored. Jeremiah goes, right on, amen. And he said, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet of peace or the prophet who prophesies of peace, that is Hananiah. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, okay, the proof is in the pudding. You prophesied peace. When it comes to pass, we'll believe you. Now he says at first, amen. In other words, hey, that'd be great. I'd love it if the vessels would be restored. I'd love it if people would come back captive. It'd be great if Jeconiah would get out of his bondage and come back. But if you're a true prophet, then it's going to happen. And Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. Symbolic of the fact that he believed the yoke would be broken, the Babylonian yoke. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He played it cool. He didn't get upset. He didn't punch the guy out. He didn't grab the yoke and throw it at him. He just walked out. He said, you know what? This guy's putting on this big act. I'm not going to argue. I'll just leave. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have given him the beast of the field also. Prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the 7th month. Now God told the children of Israel, if a prophet comes in your midst, he predicts something and it doesn't come to pass, go kill him. Jeremiah just says, look, to show you that you're a false prophet, you're going to die this year. He prophesied that in the 5th month. In the 7th month of the year, 2 months later, Hananiah kicked the bucket. And people knew, hey, Jeremiah has got the scoop. He's at the inside track with God. Hananiah was a false prophet. Now, enough of that. Chapter 29, there's a switch. Jeremiah goes into study and he pens a letter of comfort. Not of rebuke, not of I told you so, but of comfort to those people who have already been taken captive who are in Babylon. Now keep something in mind. There were 3 deportations that occurred with Nebuchadnezzar. He came in, took the king, took people with him, ripped off the vessels from the temple, brought them to Babylon. He went back at a later date because the vassal state didn't cooperate with him, took more people captive, and he finally went back in 586 BC, destroyed the temple, burnt the city of Jerusalem, and took most all of them captive and killed the rest. And so Jeremiah, after the first wave had gone to Babylon, writes a letter of hope. The people are in Babylon. They're defeated. They're downcast. They don't know what the future holds. And Jeremiah writes one of the most tender letters to them. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captives, to the priests, the prophets. Now, these are the guys who wanted to kill him. And all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, queen mother, eunuchs, princes of Judah, and so on, departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying. The people in captivity were outsiders that lived in a foreign land. They were going to be around Babylonians. They didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Chaldean. So they're in a foreign land. They feel very defeated. The people around them don't believe in their God, don't speak their language, don't track on the same thoughts as they do. And they were going to be in that place for 70 years, the average span of a life. They were God's people, but they were captive in a foreign land. Which there is, I see an analogy between us as the church and the children of Israel. Although the children of Israel were taken captive by their sin, you and I are surrounded, if you will, by Babylonians. People who don't sympathize with you. People who don't love the God that you love. People who don't speak the language of heaven that you speak. And you are destined to live your lifetime in the midst of people who don't know God and who are not sympathetic with your cause. And everyone has found that out. You get a new job. You're all excited. You've been looking for a job. All right, I found one, and it's great. And they like you even. Until they find out you're a Christian. Then they tolerate you. And then they find out that you are an evangelical Christian who wants to share his faith with them. And you've made enemies. And you find that there's a kingdom clash that happens. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness butting heads against each other. And in a sense, you're captive like the children of Israel in Babylon. And you know what? Jesus insisted that it be that way. Jesus never told his children to go out and build cloistered monasteries away from people. He said, Father, I pray that you will not take them from this world, but you just keep them from the evil one. Jesus insisted that the Christian live his life next to dope addicts, filthy mouths, people who get abortions and commit adultery and have affairs. He insisted that you live among them. Why? To drag you down with them? No. To lift them up. For you to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So that influence would penetrate and perhaps they would change. Perhaps they will turn. While they were there in Babylon, they were comforted by a word, a letter from Jeremiah who reminded them of the promises of God. Now here they're captives and they're sustained by the word of God. Even as you and I have this book, folks, letters that God has written to his people through history. And we read these and we're sustained by it. We're reminded of the promises of God. If you want to live a healthy, vital Christian life in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of this world, read this book. Love this book. If you don't own a Bible yourself, buy one. And if it's too expensive, we'll give you one. But you need one. Read it. Sir Walter Scott, when he was on his deathbed, as he was dying and he couldn't see around, he put his hands out and he said, bring me the book. One of his servants says, Sir Walter, you have thousands of volumes in your library. Which one do you want? He said, I want the book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man. Well, it might be the only book for a dying man, but it's also the only book for a living man. If you want to live successfully in the midst of the influences around you, love this book, read this book. And Jeremiah sends them this letter, and it was one of the things that kept them encouraged during this time. Someone once said, if a man's Bible is coming apart, it's an indication that he is not. Don't use your Bible to press flowers. Don't use it as an adornment on your coffee table. Read it. As the Word of God becomes a part of you, as you know the principles of God, you will be able to be sustained even in the worst of times. Every man has a crutch. Every person leans on something in the tough times. What do you lean on? How about the Word of God, which never fails? The promises of God in tough times. Thus says the Lord, verse 4 of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what he says. Build houses. Dwell in them. Plant gardens. Eat their fruit. Take wives. Beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. In other words, you're going to live there for 70 years. Make the best of it. Get married. Have kids. I spoke to a couple who had come to this church before they moved back east. They've already had a bunch of kids, and they didn't have a great income. And she came waddling up to the church one day, 8 months pregnant. I said, "Goodness, you're pregnant again. Golly. I mean, that's great, but how do you guys feel about that? I mean, you can't even count the number of children you've had. You've had so many. You have a tribe by this time." And she looked at me and she said, "Yeah, I know it's tough," but she said something I'll never forget. She said, "The world needs children like we can give them as Christians." I thought, boy, what a good truth that is. If there's any reason for Christians to have children, that's it. The world needs lights, more salt. They need the kind of children that Christians can produce. And to produce a child takes a lot of investment into that person's life. And she was willing to do it. Make the best of it. Pray for their peace. Get involved in that city. You're going to be there a while. It'll be over soon, but while you're there, make the best of it. Now, that's important. In the 1970s, 60s and 70s, there was a movement called the Jesus Movement. All these hippies turning to Jesus Christ, the countercultural revolution mixed with the Jesus Movement. And I was a part of that. And I remember a lot of people, when I was going to college, rebuked me. They said, "Hey, man, Jesus is coming back so soon, man. What are you going to college for, man?" And they didn't want to make any plans. They just wanted to kind of sit around and just kind of be really cool and mellow and just kind of look up at the sky and wait for Jesus to pop in. "Why are you going to college, man?" Because Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." That's why. Not to sit around on your roof and go, "I'm ready." To be prepared as if Jesus could come tomorrow, but also make plans to be here 1,000 years. To be responsible, to occupy till he comes. Jesus is coming soon. That doesn't mean that you just do nothing, and it doesn't mean that you put a lot of items on your credit card hoping that Jesus will come back before the bill comes. It means that you're responsible and you also need to occupy, to stay busy. And so he tells them, yeah, there's an end to this thing. 70 years, that's a short time, but plant yourself there for just a while. You know, that was Joseph. Joseph was in captivity in Egypt. He was sold as a slave. Did he just do nothing? No, he became prime minister. He saved the world from famine. He got involved. There's three possible responses that you as a Christian can have in this world. You can become intimidated by what you see around you. You can be so scared by what you see taking place in the world with the recession and with the war in the Middle East. You can become intimidated and you can just shrink back and think, "I'm just a tiny little one person. I really can't do anything. I can't make a difference." That's one response. Or you can become isolated. You can see all of the wickedness, all of the evil. You can see how bad it's getting in the war. You can see the drugs that are coming and the curriculum that's coming in the schools. And you can become an isolationist. You can think, "My job is just to protect me and my family, period." Boom, and you just kind of put a bubble around your life. Or you can have what I think is a biblical response, and that's infiltration into this wicked society. And you do something by shining the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of it. And you know what? People are going to think you're weird and different. So what? When it's all said and done and it's all over and this life is over, you're going to be able to look back and think, "I'm glad I did what I did. I'm glad I said what I said. I'm glad I stood up. I made a stand for the Lord. I lived a life that was pleasing to Him." And you infiltrate this world with your light instead of just shrinking back and becoming isolated. So he says, pray in verse 7 to the Lord for it. And for its peace, or for in its peace you will have peace. Now there's so much in the rest of the chapter I wanted to go over. I wanted to finish chapter 29 tonight, but the clock tells me it's time to go. You think, well, are you a slave to the clock? No, but I know that you have children in the children's ministry. And I want to honor the teachers and the children that are over there. And also that we made a commitment that by a certain time we'd end. So unless the Lord comes back before next time we meet, we'll go over this and we'll pick off where we left off here.